Matthew 18, beginning of verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Gracious Lord, like Nicodemus, we come to the word with many questions. Like the Pharisees, we can so easily be captivated by correctness, intent on being right. But as we turn to your word this morning, Father, we ask that you would not let our desire for information dominate our need for transformation. We ask that you would let us hear the word and be moved to greater faith, greater love, greater obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began looking at chapter 18 last time, and 18 begins the fourth of five major teaching sections in Matthew's gospel. He staggers between major teaching sections and narrations, and we've kind of sped our pace up through the narration, slowed down a little bit through the teaching sections, and we're doing so again in chapter 18. You've got the Sermon on the Mount, you've got the missionary discourse in chapter 10, you've got the parabolic discourse in chapter 13. This is often, chapter 18, referred to as the ecclesiastical discourse, because twice Matthew uses the Greek term ekklesia, church. It's the first two times, only two times in his gospel that the word church is used. He's giving instructions to his church. Jesus has declared to them more than once now that the end of his three-year public ministry, the end of his life, is going to include passion, suffering, death, and resurrection. And in the light of his impending death, they're heading to Jerusalem now, where that's going to happen, right outside. He's turning his attention to prepare these men. These men, obviously, are going to be the early church leaders. First the apostles, and then they're going to pass the baton to church leaders all the way down to us today. And in the opening section of chapter 18, he warned against causing little ones to fall into temptation. That was the first part of chapter 18, warning us not to cause little ones to fall into temptation. The section this morning encourages us, if they do fall into temptation, pursue them. Pursue them. This is about loving lost sheep. He said, you remember in verse 7 of our chapter, it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It's necessary. In other words, it's inevitable. This life is going to include temptations. This life is going to include sin. That's an inevitability. What are you going to do about it? And this is particularly instructions to the church, believers. Most of us here claim to be believers in Christ. We are in the category that I would describe as believing sinners. We're justified, but at the same time, we're still sinners. And when a bunch of sinners get together and say, we're going to do community together, inevitably there's going to be conflict. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. But I would say this morning, just by way of introduction, and this is the case with all scripture, context is the key. Context is the key. This is about resolving conflict within the local church among those who profess to be believers. And I'll say up front too, I think this is very important to put some guardrails up. This is not a passage, this is not a textbook dealing with criminal law. This is not a textbook or a passage dealing with civil law. This is not a textbook or a passage dealing with employment law. Of course, it can inform those areas of jurisprudence, and it should in a believing society, but it's not those things. I have often seen Matthew 18 used out of context to avoid dealing with legitimate criminal issues, legitimate civil law issues, legitimate employment issues. It's not designed specifically to do that. On the other hand, I would just emphasize by way of introduction, because this text deals with conflict or sin among people who profess to be believers, it is binding on us. If you're a believer in Christ and you are in some unrepentant sin, or you know someone who's in some unrepentant sin, or you have a conflict with a brother or sister that you cannot overlook in love, this is the playbook. And we are called to obey this as Jesus lays it out. I have seen cases, and I hate this, where the book of church order, that is the constitution of a Presbyterian denomination, where the book of church order is used to trump Matthew 18. Or you read Matthew 18 through the light of the book of church order. That is completely backwards. As long as I have breath and I still operate in the courts of the church, I will maintain the book of church order must be read in the light of Matthew chapter 18. Scripture trumps that. And sometimes in the church courts, that gets a little backwards. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have no idea. That's fine. I hope it stays that way. Let me give you 2 points. Let me give you 2 points. We'll hang this on 2 points. Loving each other. And then what does that look like? Loving each other, and then what does that look like? That's what this section is about, loving each other. Jesus' introduction, I think, sets the tone perfectly. I would be hard-pressed to imagine any other passage in all of Scripture that emphasizes any more the concern that and the love that Jesus has for each and every single one of his sheep. That is a major contextual preface to Matthew 18. Jesus loves each and every single sheep. That's exactly what he is emphasizing here. In fact, it opens with a warning about despising his sheep. He says in verse 10, "See to it you do not despise one of these little ones." And I think somewhere in Matthew 18, and commentators disagree a little bit about where this happens, but I think at least by this point, little ones now refers to all disciples. Earlier, he had a child in their midst. He's using a child as an object lesson. He's teaching that we enter the kingdom by becoming childlike in our approach to God. But now, I think little ones in other places in the Gospels, he's referring to all disciples. Don't despise, see to it, you do not despise other people who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to set this up. But the reason he attaches to this just fascinates me. See to it, you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, here's the reason, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The reason he attaches to this command not to despise other disciples of Christ is admittedly a bit of a mystery. Commentators debate exactly what Jesus is referring to here when he says, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Friends, I love the ESV Study Bible. I recommend that all the time. If you don't have one, I'll recommend it right now. Get you an ESV Study Bible. It is a whole library in one volume. Team of evangelical, interdenominational scholars. I can't say enough good about it. It's one of the best tools you can have as a believer. But I'm baffled every now and then by one of their footnotes. I'm baffled by the footnote on this. It simply says, this does not imply that each disciple has an assigned guardian angel, period. Well, I'm not so sure. I don't know how you just say that. This doesn't mean this, period. Next note. What does it mean? The plain reading to this, and I would say throughout church history, this is one of the passages, and there's several like it, that seem to bring up the idea, or at least the possibility, that there are guardian angels. I don't have a problem with that. You may remember when we were going through the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, John goes through a series of seven churches, and each of those churches has its own angel. He writes to the angel of this church, the angel of that church. It's a bit of a mystery, too, exactly what he means there, but I read it as there seems to be a celestial being that is doing something in the blessing of that church. In Daniel chapter 10, there's several references in Daniel's prophecy that nations have angels. That just fascinates me. As mysterious as it is, as long as you don't pray to an angel, as long as you don't worship an angel, which Scripture is very clear about, you don't pray to them, you don't worship them, I don't see any problem with the idea of specific angels looking out for us. I think that might be the idea he's offering here, but I am sure of this, and here's where commentators agree. Regardless of how you take it, or regardless of exactly what this means, the idea is that God cares. God cares very deeply about each one of his sheep. He cares so much, there's something about an angel in heaven seeing his face at all times on behalf of that disciple. And the conclusion is, if God cares that much about you who profess to know Christ, we who profess to know Christ should care deeply about other disciples. How much does God care for those who belong to Jesus? How much does God love those who belong to Jesus? Well, to answer the question, here's a parable. This is fantastic. What do you think? Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. If a shepherd has 100 sheep, if Jesus has 100 sheep and he loses just one, he'll leave the 99 just to pursue that one sheep that's gone astray. And he says when he finds it, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And here's his conclusion, verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Each one of his sheep is so valuable. So valuable. Every single one of you, if you profess the name of Jesus Christ, man, woman, child, infant this morning, all the way to the oldest person here, I won't name his name. Jesus loves you, and he will always seek after you. He will always pursue you, regardless of how many others, countless others he may have. Billions, countless, we're told in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That Jesus' disciples throughout the history of humanity are more numerous than the sands on the seashore. They're more numerous than the stars of the sky. But you, he loves. That's how special you are to him. I was listening to a podcast this past week, and a young lady was sharing a testimony about things that had happened to her at the hands of someone that she should have been able to most deeply trust in life. And the moderator asked her, going through this hell, how did you cling to God in faith? And she said, I did. He clung to me. He held on to me. No other way to explain it. That's how special you are to God. He will move mountains to come after you. He will leave all the others to come after you. And when he gets you, he will rejoice like he's never rejoiced before. That is love. That's how special you are to God. Jesus loves each and every single one of his disciples. What does that look like? In the church, in the local body, where we are these justified sinners trying to do life and community together. What's the practical application here? Well, he gives us what is the foundational passage for church discipline. This is the foundational passage for dealing with sin, unrepentant sin. This is the foundational passage for dealing with conflict that inevitably arises in the local body. This is the passage that clearly establishes the authority of the church to act in matters of sin, to act in matters of conflict. But I'll say again, it's imperative that this authority be rightly understood. The context is everything. The context is verse 14. It's not the will of the Father who's in heaven to lose one of these, that they should perish. To be rightly understood, you have to understand the whole point of this is pursuing lost sheep, reclaiming lost sheep, bringing sheep back into the fold, going after that one when the 99 are safe. And notice throughout chapter 18, the proportionality, the principle of proportionality, that sums it up. The principle of proportionality in the spirit of fairness and the spirit of confidentiality and the spirit of concern for the reputations of parties involved. How often does conflict and sin in life just so easily get addressed if just one person will go talk to another person? Oh, that sounds so simple. That sounds so easy. Do you know how profound that is? Especially in our day and age. What's the tendency today? Human tendency is always to go talk to somebody else, right? But if you do address it, what's the tendency? Jesus doesn't say send an email. Jesus doesn't say send a text. I know he didn't have those things. But there's no substitute for the face-to-face. Just go to your brother, go to your sister, tell him. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Period. End of the process. You don't have to involve anybody else. No reputations get slurred. Things. If he listens and he's repentant and this resolves the matter, it's over. It's closed. Move on. But if that does not succeed, if that does not turn him back from sin, if that does not resolve the conflict, it escalates. Here's the proportionality. One-on-one doesn't work. Let's escalate a little bit, just a little bit. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Immensely practical. Immensely practical. If the sin is not recognized, if the conflict is not resolved, if there's still an issue that one-on-one can't work out, take two or three witnesses, a witness or two. Keeping it small still, proportionally. I think the purpose of these witnesses, he says, so that they can establish the evidence here. I think that this allows for a third party to assess a conflict. Sometimes you get marred into a conflict one-on-one, and emotions are going crazy, and you can't see the forest for the trees. You're not objective. You're emotionally charged. We all get that way at times. Bringing in a third party can be helpful. You can't resolve it yourself. The third party comes in. They can assess things. I love the emphasis throughout. Several times here, Jesus says, listens, if he listens. I think that leaves open the possibility that the accuser could be wrong. And I have seen cases where an accuser is just wrong. They think somebody is in sin, but you get some witnesses in, you look at the facts of the case, and maybe that's not the case, but the person should at least listen. If somebody comes to me with some witnesses and is concerned about my behavior or ethics, I want to hear what they have to say for sure. But there's a possibility you bring in witnesses and maybe there was a mistake here. But if the sheep is lost, Jesus says if he repents, if he listens, if this ends the matter, that's the end of the matter. But if the one-on-one doesn't accomplish it, if bringing in two or three witnesses doesn't accomplish it, what happens next? Here goes the proportional escalation. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That would probably be the leadership of the church, inform the elders of the church who are responsible for watching over the flock. I think implied there is that if they listen to the elders at that point, it's the end of the matter. Listen to one person, it's the end of the matter. If you don't listen to them, listen to two or three witnesses, it's the end of the matter. If you don't listen to them, listen to the session, it's the end of the matter. What if the person won't even listen to the session? What if the person will not listen to a believer, won't listen to two or three other believers, won't listen to the elders of the church, caught in this unrepentant sin? What do you do then? End of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. What we refer to as excommunication. Notice the transition here. At the beginning of this process, The person is referred to as a brother or a sister. They claim to be a believer. We take them at their word. By the end of this process, if they still haven't listened, you're treating them like a tax collector. If the presumed brother persists in his sin against all patient appeals, if the presumed brother will not listen to the one-on-one, if the presumed brother will not listen to a couple of third-party witnesses, if the presumed brother will not listen to the counsel of the session, at some point, that presumed brother is to be put out of the church. And that does not mean that we treat them rudely. That does not mean that we look down on them or despise them. If anything, we look at them and say, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." It's not vindictive. Remember, the whole point is reclaiming a brother and sister. The whole point is loving a lost sheep. We just no longer regard them as a fellow Christian. If their conduct persistently, stubbornly, repeatedly, after a world of counsel, still does not match their profession of faith in Christ, at some point, the church has the authority to say, okay, your conduct does not support your testimony. Rather than treating you as a member in good standing of a church that we are here to care for, we are now going to treat you as someone who is outside the church that we need to evangelize. It's very interesting to me that Matthew uses the tax collector here as an example. Remember, Matthew is a tax collector. I think Matthew is saying, look, if you find yourself in a state of unrepentant sin like I was before I came to know Jesus, I hope you will treat me the way Jesus treated me in my pre-conversion days and share the gospel with me. I hope you'll have the same heart that Jesus had for me when I didn't know Christ. And I hope you'll evangelize me, and I hope you'll call me back to Jesus and to repent and turn to him in faith. I think of Jesus and how often he is reaching out to the tax collectors. How often he's reaching out to those who don't know him and doing so to give them hope and to give them the promise of a new start and to give them the promise of forgiveness if you just turn and repent and come back. So this is a controversial passage. Church discipline is often controversial. Many people say it's harsh. Many people say it's judgmental. But it's Jesus who commands it. Now, I would just say a church that fails to practice this, a church that fails to hold members accountable, a church that does not seek after lost sheep, that's a dangerous place to be. It's Jesus himself who gives us this procedure. And he says, look, don't be content to stick with the 99. Don't be content to just stick with the 99. If one goes astray, that's not good enough. Go after it. Send one. Send two. If he still won't listen, preach the gospel to him because it's not the Father's will that any should perish. That's what drives this whole passage. And very and a word of encouragement. He says in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's a rabbinic phrase that refers to community regulations, you know, how you do church in a local body. That's an encouragement to elders. If you go down this path and you have to address conflict and sin in a church, be assured. Be assured. Jesus is there with you. This is his process. He's part of it. He's right there on that session with you. Do it in love. Do it with tact. Do it with prayer. Do it with patience. There's a beautiful promise here. If two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You notice that's in the context of church discipline. So is verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. When the leaders of the church are gathered and they're praying in the name of Jesus, Jesus is in their midst. And when they have to do the work, hard work of conflict resolution or addressing sin, Jesus blesses that. That's an encouragement to church leaders. But what an encouragement to lost sheep. Jesus loves you. Your session loves you. Your pastors love you. You love your pastors. You love your session. And we're all here to hold one another accountable and to sharpen one another in holiness as we anxiously await the return and final consummation when Jesus Christ comes. Father, we thank you for this passage, asking for great wisdom, asking for great prudence and application. Lord, asking for hearts that love each and every single member of your community as you love them, each and every sheep, desiring that none should perish. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.